Shabbat Shalom. This morning, the parasha is going to be a little different. It is Sanctity of Human Life weekend. And our Torah reading this Shabbat bears the same name as the book it introduces, Shemot, meaning names. Of course, the English name for the book is Exodus, but that's borrowed from the Greek. Remember, every word is from Greek. It's borrowed from the Greek, Exodus, meaning the way out. It reflects the very real, historical, and monumental event of Israel leaving Egypt as a free people. Elsewhere in Scripture, God speaks of the Exodus as our having been given birth. And as you well know, before the delight of a child's birth comes the distress of birth pains. Biblical history is replete with examples of terrible upheaval preceding the mighty and redemptive acts of God. Exodus opens with a list of names, hence the title Shemot, names. We are reintroduced to the sons of Jacob at the time they went down to Egypt. They will become the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. That generation, including Joseph, all died in Egypt. And years later, a new king came to power, one who had no regard for the memory of Joseph. Instead of appreciating the fact that Joseph literally saved Egypt, this pharaoh became consumed with fear at the burgeoning Jewish population and treated us as enemies. Hoping to diminish our numbers, he decreed that our people be enslaved. But his population control plan didn't work. Far from shrinking, our numbers increased dramatically. Now, Pharaoh is in a panic. He issues an infamous edict. All Israeli newborn boys are to be put to death. An atrocity which would be repeated 1,400 years later, and for much the same reasons, by another wicked king named Herod. It is in the nature of Satan to steal, kill, and destroy. He has tried repeatedly through history, and always unsuccessfully, yet with tragic results, to annihilate the Jewish people. He has used heads of state, just so many pawns on a chessboard, to do his bidding. But why stop at just killing the Jews? And now let me talk about the sin of our nation, the sin of abortion. It is no coincidence that this passage of the Torah is read each year within days of the anniversary of Roe v. Wade and Doe v. Bolton, the despicable and murderous tandem decisions issued by the Supreme Court of the United States on January 22, 1973. So I don't think it's a coincidence that we're reading about Pharaoh making an edict that all the Jewish baby boys be killed, and here we are at Sanctity of Life weekend. In 2014, the most recent year for which we have statistics, there were 926,000 abortions committed in the United States. In the 44 years since the court's decision, over 59 million babies have been killed by abortion in our once great nation. Closer to home, in that same year, 2014, there were 29,120 abortions committed in Michigan. Now, how do we put that in terms that we can even fathom? That would be the equivalent of putting to death every single person living in Oak Park. You and I know full well what abortion is. It is the willful, forcible taking of a unique human individual, taking of their life, a baby boy or girl with their own unique DNA, their own blood type, their own beating heart, their own fingerprints. Abortionists and those who defend what they do refuse even to call their victims babies. Instead, the words fetus or product of conception are used, They can't afford to let people think of them as human beings, since that would lead them to conclude that this is murder. And they don't even use the word abortion if they can help it, preferring to call it reproductive choice. The word smithing employed by the pro-abortion movement is appallingly dishonest. Does anyone doubt that abortion is the most pivotal moral issue of our generation? Is there any other issue which elicits such contention and such strong emotions and passionate debate as this one facing our country? Every other issue, every other point of practical or philosophical debate takes a backseat to the issue of the sanctity of human life, and let me qualify that, human life at every stage. Consider the words of Job. But ask the animals, and they will teach you. Or the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. Or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. But let's return to the parasha. Pharaoh has issued an edict calling for the killing of every Israeli baby boy. He gives direct orders to the Jewish midwives about this. Now, the birthing process in the ancient world was quite different from the way it is today. In that time, the birthing process was done from a squatting position. After all, why not let gravity help a little bit? Thus, the woman giving birth couldn't see what the midwife was doing beneath her. The midwives could actually have gotten away with strangling those baby boys and telling the mothers that the babies had been stillborn. But the scriptures tell us that the midwives feared God. And because they feared God, they deliberately defied Pharaoh's order, even lying to the king's face about it. Now, when you lie to cover up your own wrongdoing, that's just sin. But these courageous women lied in order to save lives, others' lives. And they were blessed by God for it. Not only were they given families of their own, but Shiphrah and Puah, by name, are forever remembered with honor in the scriptures. What a beautiful legacy. History has given us other examples of men and women of courage who defied the authorities in order to save the lives of others. Rahab is also named in God's word, having lied to the king of Jericho in order to save the lives of the two Israeli spies. During World War II, a handful of courageous Christians, lying to the faces of Nazi soldiers, risked their own lives by hiding Jewish people in their homes and later helping them, if possible, to escape Europe. The examples of Shiphrah and Puah and Rahab and a few others gave rise to the Jewish doctrine known as Pikuach Nefesh, meaning to save a life. Namely, that rescuing the life of a human being transcends and supersedes every other commandment because human life is uniquely created in the image of God. And so as our parasha continues, Moses is born in just such dangerous circumstances. And his birth is kept hidden from Pharaoh, but eventually it becomes impossible to conceal his existence. And so his mother, Yocheved, places him in a basket, puts him on the river, committing him into God's hands. Those are powerful hands. What happens? God steers that basket right into the presence of Pharaoh's daughter, who opens it to discover this beautiful baby and draws him out, hence the name Moshe, from the verb masha, to draw out, and adopts him as her own son. So think about it. This Jewish boy, Moses, was raised in the royal palace, and you want to talk about flying under the enemy's radar? One of the ones condemned to die becomes one of the elite. As an adult, Moses is grieved at the plight of his people. One day he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew and strikes the Egyptian down. When Pharaoh finds out about it, Moses is forced to flee Egypt. He arrives in Midian, where he helps the daughters of Jethro, who is the priest there, and he's given one of them, Zipporah, as a wife. Think about the contrast to his first 40 years lived in luxury. Now, his next 40 years, Moses will spend shepherding his father-in-law's flock. Talk about falling from high places. First of all, working for your father-in-law could be a humbling thing. Shepherding sheep is not exactly considered a luxurious career. So he's shepherding his father-in-law's flock. It's a thankless and difficult task, and he's in the midst of a rugged environment. Now, all the while, our people are back in Egypt, suffering terribly under Pharaoh's taskmasters. And this did not escape God's notice. Adonai appears to Moses at Horeb supernaturally, a burning bush that just doesn't seem to burn up. He directs Moses to return to Egypt and deliver his people. And Moses is reluctant to take on that task. But God gives him signs to perform, promising that Israel will emerge, and the proof of it will be that they will return to that very spot and worship God. God reveals himself in that moment as the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, what we call the Tetragrammaton, a name signifying his eternal nature, his infinite qualities. Adonai declares that he is to be remembered forever as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God tells Moses to assemble Israel's leaders and to go to Pharaoh to demand their release. Moses is forewarned that Pharaoh is not going to go along with this. He will resist, and as a result, God will strike Egypt with his wonders. God also promises that Israel will leave Egypt with great riches, which I suppose you could say was back wages for 400 years of unpaid labor. When Moses continues to be reluctant, citing his lack of eloquence, God appoints Moses' brother Aaron to be his spokesperson. You didn't know that Moses had a press secretary. And he commands him to go. So Moses takes Zipporah and his sons and begins the return trip to Egypt. But Moses' house is not in order. We're told that along the way, God sought to put Moses to death. And why? One of his sons had not been circumcised. I'm not sure whether it's Gershom or Eliezer, but they hadn't been circumcised according to the Abrahamic commandment. The text tells us that God stopped him, he was going to be put to death. And I think the best way to understand this is that at that lodging place, Moses became deathly ill. Now, of course, remember, Moses is writing about this. So he's seeing it as God being just because his house wasn't in order. So Zipporah is the one who ends up circumcising their son. Moses is probably just flat out too debilitated to do it. And she is none too happy about this Jewish ritual calling Moses a bridegroom of blood. Well, that seems to have been the issue as Moses did not die and they continue the trip back to Egypt. Events there come to pass just as God forewarned. Moses assembles the elders. They believe when they see the signs God gave him. They go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh refuses to release them. In fact, Pharaoh was so angered at their audacity that he effectively doubles their workload. Their reaction? They blamed Moses. And so our parasha ends at what appears to be initially abject failure. The sons of Israel are worse off than before. But this is exactly what God forewarned would happen, and it will set the stage for the demonstration of God's cosmic powers when he unleashes plagues upon the land of Egypt. And what do we learn of God through this parasha? We learn that he cares about the welfare of his people, and he keeps his promises. Meanwhile, we have a call to action. What Shifra and Pua did constitutes the most commendable form of civil disobedience. They risked their own lives to save the lives of those Jewish baby boys. They knew full well that Pharaoh could have them put to death for disobedience. So what risks are you willing to take to defend the lives of those targeted for slaughter? Would you allow yourself to be inconvenienced? Would you allow yourself to be mocked, ridiculed? You know, every time Satan ever fomented a slaughter, he used unwitting human beings, often in high places, to carry out his purposes. In Moses' time, it was Pharaoh whose fear of losing power led him to mass infanticide. In the days of the Persian Empire, it was Haman who sought to annihilate our people. And of course, there was the slaughter of Herod in the first century, the Judean king, for much the same reason, paranoid at the thought of losing his power, and hearing that the Messiah had been born, he ordered his soldiers to kill every Jewish baby boy in Judea, 2 years of age and under. And every time a murderous decree was issued, there were other human beings who stood up to the evil, often at great personal risk. But unfortunately, there's usually been the silent majority and fearful who played it safe, who hedged their bets, who wanted to appear neutral and non-judgmental. But as Dietrich Bonhoeffer once observed, passivity, neutrality in a time of moral evil is itself evil. The greatest moral evil of our day isn't Islamic terrorism. It's the innocent blood that we have on our hands through the legalization and proliferation of abortion. My question is this: do you long to see this moral evil come to an end? Well, I'm going to follow it with another question. What are you prepared to do about it? Will you be an abolitionist? Will you take action? I want you to think about whether you have true convictions or just good opinions. God rewards those who risk their own lives to save the lives of others. The Jewish midwives of Exodus are remembered by name in the Word of God for having defied Pharaoh. Are you willing to put yourself at risk to rescue others? We are called to defend the defenseless. May we be willing to put aside, if necessary, our popularity, our comfort, our convenience, even our lives, in order to stand up against the evil that pervades our society. May God give us the courage to be the Shifras and the Puas of our generation.